Turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. And I want to preach the fifth message in this series entitled Christ, Our Burnt Offering, Part 5. The other four are out on sermon audio. If you've missed any of them, I would encourage you to go there and listen to them. This one, Lord willing, I will put this in last week's message out on the internet this afternoon. They'll be up for your viewing and for your listening tomorrow. They'll create an audio file if you want to download them to your iPhone or to your iPad or whatever. You can do that. But we're going to move next week into the meat offerings, and all these things are interesting. I've learned so much. It's amazed me what's contained in these words that are written for us. And so this morning, it's amazing. It takes five messages to get to one chapter. We could be in Leviticus for a long time. But we want to conclude this morning, this first chapter, with the last of these animals that our Lord God commanded those in national Israel to bring to the tabernacle and bring to the priest there at the door of the tabernacle to be presented to him as a burnt offering, which, if you hadn't got it by now, that burnt offering, it symbolizes or it typifies or it pictures atonement at that particular time. Now, this is important. I want to be very careful as I make these statements this morning. Of all three, it said this. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And he," that's the person, "that's brought the offering," whether it's the bullock or the sheep, or the dove, "he shall put his hand upon the head," where do you put it at? On the head of the burnt offering. And all three of these are burnt offerings. So he's not just talking about they did it with the sheep and the bullock. If you brought a dove or a pigeon, that's what a turtle dove is, a pigeon, you placed your hand on that burnt offering. Because what do we see there? What does that typify? It typifies a transference, is what it does. It's an imputing of our sin to Christ. And I know a lot of people, they have trouble with that thing. I heard one man say, and it's an denial of the Scriptures now. There's nothing in the Scriptures that talks about sin ever being imputed to Christ. If our sins were not imputed to Christ, we bear them still. And I'm telling you, and I've told you this for a long time, please be aware of the importance of these things in the Scriptures. I mean, so little emphasis is placed on in our day. What Paul said, the time comes when they won't endure sound doctrine. Most people, they think doctrine's boring. To me, it's glorious. Doctrine's a simple thing. What is it? Just teaching. It's teaching about Christ, who He is, what He did, why He did it, what He actually accomplished. Don't you want to know that? Or do you want me to just come up here and tell you, well, let me tell you this Sunday, we're going to preach a series of messages on how to have a happy home. Or I'm going to spend the next 5 weeks talking about how you need to give and tithe. If you're a sinner here this morning, you tell me what good that's going to do your soul. And what good is it going to do your soul that your soul, if you have the happiest marriage on the planet and you have not Him? I love my wife. I love him more. And she does too. She better. I've told her that. I believe she does. The most important thing to the child of God is she didn't love me and give herself for me. Much as I love her and as much as I've enjoyed the 34 plus years that I've had with her, she didn't bear my sins in her body on the tree. And I tell you, what she says for me there or against me, it ain't going to do me no good or no bad. It's all about Him. He said, you'll put your hand on that burnt offering. And listen, when we put our hand on that burnt offering, we do by faith, we put our hands on where? On Christ. And when we place our hands on Him, we're saying in that act of faith that God creates in us, we're saying our sins became His and what? His righteousness became mine. Perfectly and completely. A total transference. It's a both-way thing. My sins, all of them, past, present, and future, all of them were future sins when he died. All of mine went to him. And all the righteousness that he worked out for me, where did it come? Went to my account. And here's the amazing thing about it. That righteousness is still his. It's not mine. It's mine to consider, but it still resides with the person that stands or sits right now at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's why it says it's the Lord our right. It's his. Resides with him. But he says it's accepted to make an atonement for him. Now all these types brought, whether they were from the herd or whether they were from the flock or whether they were from the fowl, the same thing said about all three of them. Moses wrote that all three of these things that are required as a burnt offering, he says they were a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. All three. Something that our Lord just, the true and living God took pleasure in it. So all of these burnt offerings accomplished temporarily the same thing. What? Atonement. It made those in national Israel ceremonially clean so that they could abide in God's presence. You know, and this is the thing. I get caught up on some of these things, but I just can't let some of them go because there's some. The word atonement is a very interesting word. Yeah, in the original language, in the Hebrew, this word is translated atonement in verse 14, or verse 4. It's the Hebrew word, and it's spelled K-A-P-H-A-R, and it's actually pronounced coffer. Coffer. And you know what it means? It means to cover. To cover. And this is what I never understand about the translators of the Scripture. They want to make things, I think sometimes they were wise in their own eyes. They want to make things, I guess, flow with their mind, and so they change some words. But you know, that word is translated atonement here, coffer. It's the same exact word, and I've told you this for you. You know, remember, anybody here, I hope you know by now, you know what the law of first mention is. The law of first mention is this. If you will go to the place in the Scriptures where a particular word is used the very first time, almost without exception, every time that word is used throughout the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, it means the same thing. And so I got to thinking about that, this word coffer or covering, it's the exact same word. You'll tell you the first place it was used in the Scriptures. Write this down. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Our God tells Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in that ark. Now, what's that ark? That ark's a picture of who? It's Christ. And here, now this is really important here. He says, and thou shalt pitch it within and without. There's the word right there. Translated atonement in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. The law of first mention is what? Pitch. And you know what it means here? It means a covering. But now listen to this next thing. Pitch it within and without with pitch. Now this is used twice, pitch both times in the same sentence. This word pitch, the second word pitch in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, that word pitch is kopher. And you know what it means? A ransom price. So he tells us, cover within and without the ark. What do we cover it with? The ransom price, which is Christ. So all these burnt offerings that we've been talking about, and the one that we're going to talk about this morning, they temporarily, what were they? They were a covering for sin. A temporary covering. Now, with all these burnt sacrifices, whether it was a bullock or whether it was a sheep or whether it was a dove or a pigeon, every one of them are described and they're held forth in the Old Testament time as an atonement. All of them are. They're all described as a covering. But listen, they were never given the distinctions anywhere in the Scripture by God of establishing righteousness. They were merely a covering. Because think about it. A bullock, a sheep, a turtle dove, or a dove, they could not. They could and they did provide a temporal covering by their death and their bloodshed, right? They made the people ceremonially clean. But here's the thing. Those animals, a bullock and a sheep and a dove, they could not and they did not establish a righteousness that enabled God to be both a just God and a Savior. That's one of the things I discovered in the last 3 weeks as I've been studying this thing. All those sacrifices, they all talk about covering. They all talk about atonement. But they don't ever talk about establishing righteousness. Because why? It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. See, look over it. Hold your place there. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. I know sometimes I'm long-winded, but I don't apologize, folks. I only got you one time a week. You don't have to come back tonight or Wednesday night. I just got you one time a week. I only give you everything. I'll unload the whole cart for you this morning, okay? Look at what he says here. For the law, Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the thing, can never make with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. Underline this, what could they not do? They could not make the comers thereunto what? Perfect. And again, see, I'm going over my notes the last time this morning, and things just start popping in my head. I mean, it's like firecrackers going up. And it says here, those things, these sacrifices we've talked, these burnt up, they could not make the comers thereunto perfect. You know the verse dropped in my mind when I thought about that? What did our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? What have you got to be? Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father which is in heaven is perfect, right? Those things could make you perfect. For then, if they could have, what could you have done? I mean, the language is a little confusing there, but he's saying, if they could have done it, what could you have stopped doing? You could have stopped offering sacrifices. There'd been no more. Why? Because, see, this is the thing. Our consciences are purged. We're set free. But in those sacrifices, what did those Jews remember? Every time they offered another bullock or another sheep or another turtle dove, what did they remember? I'm a sinner. Showed them the consciousness of sin. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. They could cover, but they couldn't take it away. Listen to me. The only one who could and did establish the only righteousness which makes the comers thereunto perfect is who? The Lord Jesus Christ, our surety, our substitute, and our representative. Paul put it like this. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made what? By Adam's disobedience in the garden, what did we become? All of us. You got children, no babies. You know what they are? Oh, they're innocent. No, they're not. I know people don't like that. Listen, either we're going to bow to God's word or we're not going to bow to God's word. There's none good. I thought my kids were the best thing ever hit the planet. I thought they were good as gold. But I tell you what, I always kept in my mind, little rattlesnakes can bite you and kill you just as big as bad, just as easy as big, ugly rattlesnake. Full-grown ones can. They're little sinners waiting to turn into big sinners. That's all they are. And you got to treat them like that. Realize what your children are. Oh, they're so good. You will do that to your own demise is what you'll do. My mind just went completely. Here we go. It made, by Adam's sin, we were made sin. So by the, here's the thing. Not by the death. Now, the death is included, but by the obedience of one. What's that? His active obedience to law and justice. That's Christ. Shall many be made righteous by what? By that righteousness. You see that? Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? Here's what I'm trying to say to you. He made him to be sin for us. That's the sin sacrifice. God required the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. But listen, his death didn't bring us to glory by itself. If he had died and he hadn't established a righteous for us, we ain't going to heaven. No, we're not. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him sin, but what did he do to us in Christ? He made us not simply righteous. What did he make you this morning? What are you? If you believe this gospel this morning, how does God Almighty, you think about a God who is a pure eye, and you say, oh man, I don't want God to, he knows all our thoughts anyhow, doesn't he? He knows every little secret thing that you did or did not do this week, every place you've been where you shouldn't have been, and places where you've been that hadn't been that you should have been. He sees all of that, right? But in spite of that, how does God view us? This morning, how does he view his people? Faith allows you to lay hold on that. This is how God views me this morning. I know myself, and you do too. You know yourself. I know that God sees thee this morning in Christ, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And that's the only way I can come to him in prayer. That's the only way I can approach this book. It's a closed book. If I'm a sinner shut out by my disobedience, I can't ever pick this book up. It's interesting to note, too, that you know that after Christ came and after he lived and after he died and after he was risen again for our justification, the word atonement is never used to describe his work of redemption. That was used to describe it before. But after he came and did the work and completed that activity and cried his finish, never use that way ever again. Never use it. Look it up for yourself. I tell you all the time, get your concordance, look it up. Look up the word atonement in the New Testament. It's in there one time. And it's mistranslated. It's used in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. It says, by whom we have received the atonement. Now that same word that's used there, it's used all through the New Testament. And every other time that word's used, you know what it's translated? Reconciliation. What's reconciliation? Satisfaction to both God's law as well as His justice. His justice was satisfied in the death of the guilty. His law was satisfied in that what? Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. The man that not doesn't just hear the word, but the one that does the word, what do they get? They get the reward of the law. And what's the reward of the law? Do this and live, don't do this and die. So see, just like those Old Testament saints, folks, we need both the person and work of the God-sent Christ. We need both His death as our substitute, but we also need His righteousness established by His active obedience as our representative and surety to every jot and tittle of God's law and justice. That's how I know my sins are gone. And that's how I know I've got a righteousness, because in Christ I've kept every jot and tittle of God's law and justice. And I know my friend out on the internet, if he ever hears that, he'll say, well, that sucker's lost his mind there. Talks about that we've opened the door for people to live like they won't live. No, I'm telling you, not. I've told you this ever since I've been your baby. You live like you want to live anyhow. Don't you? You're here this morning because you want to be. If you didn't want to be here, where would you be? That's why I don't hold against a lot of people. People do what they want to do. Now, they do. What I'm saying is we need His entire work of redemption. We need both His person and we need His work. And all these things that we've been looking at over the last five or so Sundays, they were typical lessons that were given to national Israel. And in national Israel, you know who else was in national Israel? True Israel. There were some truly God's children in Israel. Not everybody that participated in these things were God's children. But those that were God's children, you know where they looked? When they looked at this dove that we're going to talk about this morning, they didn't see that dove doing anything. What did they do? They looked through that dove and they saw the one that dove typified and foreshadowed. Now look at verse 14 of our text. It says, "And if the burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons." Now, like I told you previously in one of the other messages, I can't remember which one it was, God makes provisions for all his redeemed, no matter what their station in life is. And it was set forth here typically for national Israel. A lot of them couldn't afford a bullock. And many of them couldn't even afford a sheep. You know, I always think about Cain and Abel when they came before the Lord to worship God. One brought the sheep with its shed blood that he had taken its life in accordance to what God had commanded and demanded, what he had taught his mom and daddy, been taught by his mom and dad. About blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. The other one, what Cain come with? The works of his hands. And everybody's chalked it up, well, you know, Cain was a farmer, and you know, and Abel was a shepherd, and Cain couldn't get no sheep. I tell you what, if he had went to Abel and said, "Abel, I need a lamb," what do you think Abel would have said? Huh? No. Abel knew. That's why Abel came with blood. So we can't let him off the hook that way now. But here's the thing. They weren't shut out because they couldn't afford to buy the bullock or the sheep. Matter of fact, Moses, God through Moses tells us in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering." God made the provision. You can't afford it? Here's the way to come. But what do you still do? You come. And the thing was, the priest didn't say, "Well, here's these rich people coming up and they got bullocks and sheep, and then here comes some poor guy dressed haggardly and looks all filthy, and he coming up and all he got is his little old turtle dove," and the priest didn't look at it. He didn't look with contempt. Matter of fact, you know what? Aaron was to look on it with as much reverence as he did, whether it was a bullock or a sheep. And you know what? Think about that. This is what our Lord said. He said, remember, he told them, John's disciples that had come and sought him, at John's own command, he said, "Y'all go your way and tell John what things you've seen and you've heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." I tell you what that teaches me. That teaches me that God expects every one of us as his children who have come to believe this gospel, who've had Christ revealed in us, the hope of glory, we're to preach the gospel to everybody that God in his providence brings across our path and opens the door of opportunity for us to share it with. We don't discriminate. I want everybody to believe, don't you? I want my brother, and I want my friends, I want my cousins, I want to believe this gospel. I want them to have the same hope that I have in Christ. I don't want them religious. I want them in Christ. And I do. And so if I want them there, what do I have to do? Preach the gospel. Because they're not getting there any other way. But if you'll notice, here's the thing. He tells us that we're to bring a turtle dove. They were to bring a turtle dove or a young pigeon. And you say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, again, we miss things in the Old Testament the way it's translated. You know what? These turtle doves and these pigeons, or the dove and the young pigeons, which is a turtle dove, they're to be male. Just like the bullock and just like the sheep. You say, well, how in the world did you get that out of the scriptures? Well, I did a little digging this week. You know, this word that says they're to bring young pigeons. Now, see, you'd never get this out of the English. You know what that word "young" translated means? Literally translated, the word "young pigeon," it's son or grandson. You can't get a woman out of that.
I say it. A daughter can't be a son. And a granddaughter can't be a grandson. That's what it means. But if that's not enough, verse 15, look at what it says in verse 15. He says, the priest shall bring it under the altar. And underline this, ring off what? Not its head, what? His head. It's a male. And here's the thing we have to remember. All these things, who are they representing? They're representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only winged creature that were ever offered to God and were ever commanded by our God to be brought were what? Doves and pigeons. Look it up for yourself. You didn't come with no raven. You didn't go out there and get a barn swallow and bring it in. It was a dove or a turtle dove. And see, those birds, they were abundant there in Israel. They were everywhere. Something that was easily accessible to anybody that wanted one. And just like that lamb, they're a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Christ is holy, is He not? He's undefiled. He's full of love, and He's full of tenderness. Right? Think about a dove. I ain't ever been up close with them. I've seen pictures of them. But I tell you, is there anything more peaceful than a dove? Any creature? Yeah, I always think, the first thing that comes to my mind when I see a dove, what it's white. I just snow white. I mean, the whitest white you can. And just so, I mean, I've been in places where the doves and the pigeons are around. Yeah, they'll come up and get on tables and stuff and eat, not afraid of anything. Just peaceful little old creatures. Yeah, I wrote this down. What was the creature that left the ark two times? Huh? What did He send out? He sent a dove out the first time. It left the safety of the ark. And it flew all hither and yonder and everywhere. Go read it for yourself in Genesis chapter 8. Couldn't find any place of safety, so where does it come back to? Comes back to the ark. He let another bird go. What did He let go? He let a raven go. What did it do? Never came back. 7 days later, when it comes back, 7 days later, the waters are swept. He opens the door and He sends out the dove a second time. The dove goes out and flies yonder and hither and comes back. What's it got in its mouth? An olive branch. What's an olive branch? If you want to extend peace to somebody, what's the old saying that we have in the South? I'm going to extend you an olive branch. Why? Because it's a picture of peace. But it's come back again. Where did it come back to? The only place of safety, that ark. And that dove that's a symbol of peace, when it came back with that olive branch, what's that signify? God was at peace. Why? God was satisfied. He had destroyed everything that He said He was going to destroy. Now these doves or pigeons that were about to suffer a violent death, and boy, they are. This is going to be brutal, what we're about to read here in just a moment. They typify the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, folks. And He's called what? The Prince of Peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul wrote, listen, He is our peace. Who? Christ is my peace. Christ breathes out on His children, His elect, nothing less than His own peace. He was with those that He loved. In John 14, verse 27, He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? We're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. And the priest shall bring it to the altar, and wring off its head, and burn it, what? Burn the head, on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? You think about the set. Here's a beautiful bird, a white dove, a bird of peace. Probably, possibly in a cage, because if you don't put a bird of dove in a cage, what's it going to do? It's not going to sit there. It's going to fly off. So you went out and you purchased the dove, or you raised the dove, and you bring it in, and it's in its little cage, and it's peaceful, and it's singing, and everything's great. And you place your hands on the head of it, and you hand it to the priest, and what does the priest do? he violently ends its life in one fell swoop. The word ring off his head, it literally translates nip off its head. Cut it off. Now, even though that appears gruesome and inhumane, remember, what's it a type of? It's a type of Christ's death. Think about the awful violence that was done to one that was so pure and so holy and so tender and so lovely. The Lord Jesus Christ. There no man ever loved like Christ loved. No man is good. I think about that a lot, folks. People driving nails into his hands and into his feet, and what does he have? Compassion. All of us shrink back in horror from the harshness of the act of plunging a knife into a bullock or into a sheep or ringing off a dove's head. But what could be a better representation of our Lord Jesus Christ's death? Isaiah wrote it like this. When I read Isaiah 53 this morning. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know what that word bruise means? It means to crush or to break to pieces. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But the type doesn't stop there. After he ripped the head off of the creature, he takes that same creature now and he wrings him out over the side of the altar, to the east actually, and the blood runs down the side of the altar. I'm telling you, this is some awful stuff going on back then. And it begins to pool at the base of that brazen altar. And so there's that altar with that bird that he's literally squeezing like in a wine press to get every drop of the blood out of it. And it's running down the side and it's pooling at the bottom of that altar. So there's that crimson stream running down the side of that altar and everybody sees it. And that blood collects there at the base of that altar, and it's symbolic of those over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 that are crying to the Lord, Lord, how long till you vindicate us? And what that is, folks, him wringing that out, you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of how God hates sin. Don't you think as a justified sinner that God he takes pleasure in our disobediences? He still hates it. Despises it. But here's the thing. The blood of Christ, unlike that blood that's being wrung out of that little innocent creature, and unlike Abel's blood, remember when Abel was killed by his brother and Cain had put him in the ground, what did our God say to Abel, to Cain? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And I think this wringing of this blood out, you know what it's crying? It's crying out for one thing. Vengeance. Vengeance. But the blood of Christ, it doesn't cry out for vengeance, does it? It demands and it secures what? Pardon. Christ's blood, it doesn't drive people from God's presence. What does it do? It brings us near. But there's one more thing that I notice here in verse 16 before we move on to verse 17. Who does this? You know, in the bullock and the sheep, they plunge the knife in. Who does all this work? The priest does. And he performs an apparently... could you envision snatching the head off of something? That's how much they... it takes a man that understands what's going on here to be able to do this. So he's the one that the priest does the act, not the offering. What's that symbolic of? Men might have been the one who did the act, but who determined it and who purposed it? We read it in Isaiah. Who did it please to bruise him? Who did it? Men did it. I mean, they drove the nails and they thrust it into his side and they beat him beyond rage. But him being delivered, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have with wicked hands taken and slain the Lord of glory. They did what they wanted to do, but in doing what they wanted to do, what did they actually accomplish? What God had purposed. And it tells us over in Corinthians, if Satan had known what he was actually doing, that he was actually bruising his own head, he would have never done it. He wouldn't have. God kept him in the dark. There was a purpose for him. Look at verse 16. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of ashes. Now, I got to look at this thing of plucking away the crop. I'm not a bird man. You know, anybody, I guess chickens would be the same. You know what the crop is? It's the beginning of their digestive system. It's in their inside their beak and right inside their throat where when they start eating, they start digesting before it ever goes down into their stomach. And so I think basically when he tells him, when you kill that thing and you wring off his head, first thing you're going to do, what do you get rid of? You get rid of the crop, because the crop was considered by them to be unclean. You don't partake of it. And that's symbolic, I would think, of what? Adam's nature and his sinful appetites. Well, we got a problem now. The Lord Jesus Christ, he had no Adamic nature, did he? And he had no sinful appetites. So, in order for this to be a picture or type of Christ, that which is sinful and represents sinful man, what's got to happen? It's got to be taken out of the way. But then he turns around after he's taken the crop out of it, he pulls all the feathers off of it. And the feathers, what do they serve as? A covering. And so now here's this headless bird that's had its crop removed and all its feathers taken off. And what is that symbolic of? It has got nothing to protect it from where it's about to go. It's about to go on the fire of God's wrath and be burned up completely. And see, all of this, the crop and the feathers, where do you cast it? You don't cast it in the fire. You cast it into that place called, what did he call it? The place of ashes. What's that? That's where God doesn't see it. He won't look on it with favor. So this verse has to do with the fact that that dove that was offered is in a pure, unprotected state on the altar of God. What does that say to us? How did Christ have to be? Listen to it. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Look at verse 17. We'll quit. And He shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. He says, take it and cleave it. This man, Aaron, and all those priests who participated in it had to be skilled. Because a cleave, now you see a cleaver and you cleave something. If you're not careful, what do? You cut it into two pieces. But he says, you just cleave it asunder. It's kind of like when you see a chicken, a whole chicken go on the grill. You know, you can flatten it out and it's still got the skin in the middle. It's not in cut in two where it's two complete head, but it's one whole that's cleaved apart where it's separated. And so what we have here is we have a dislocation of the halves, but not a complete separation. And all of that symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ in His passion. It was like the paschal lamb in Psalm 34. Let me read this to you. Psalm 34, verse 20. David wrote this of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important because we know what happened on the day that He was crucified. He says, He keepeth all His bones. Not one of them is broken. And remember that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. They were going to go out there to Christ, and it was typical to speed up the death process. You broke the bones in their legs where they'd die quicker. They wanted to get them off the cross for the Sabbath, for the day of Passover. But when they go out there, what's he? He's already gone. And so they didn't break his bone in fulfillment of this Scripture. And see, this cleaving of the dove gives us an additional reference to how completely our Lord's frame was racked while He was on that cross. In Psalm 22, I read this to you a couple of weeks, or I actually read it to you last week in that wonderful messianic psalm written by David. Our Lord, of Him, it says, all my bones are out of joint. Now, that ought to bring to our minds the fact that while Christ was on the cross in His death, All his bones were out of joint, but not any of his bones were broken. In other words, Christ was whole while he was on that cross, but folks, he wasn't broken. What is that symbol? Why is that so important to you and me? He was made sin for us by transference. But listen, there was no sin in him. That's important. I think the one verse that always rings in my head, that holy thing. Even with sin charged, what was he still? That holy thing. And see, that priest, he also cleaved the wings. Now, he separated the wing, and all it shows us, you know, it couldn't have escaped already because it's dead, but that cleaving of the wings was how it got around. And so what this teaches us here is that what we have something that is in total weakness. It has no capability to escape. And it was also declared of our Lord in that same Psalm, Psalm 22, verse 14, he says this, I am poured out like water. I can't begin to imagine, nor can you, the pain and agony that our Lord Jesus Christ endured on that cross. And that's 6 to 9 hours when he died there as our substitute and our surety. But I tell you what you can rest assured of, he didn't leave anything for us to do. Not one thing. But in closing, let me give you this. Just like that offering of that bullock and that sheep, this sacrifice, you know what it's declared to be? It's a sweet savor unto the Lord. And like I've told you on the other two, that sweet savor, what did it do? It stayed God's wrath temporarily because he was satisfied. But see, here's the thing. Christ, by his perfect life and by his vicarious death, he so perfectly satisfied God's the Father's holiness and justice for the objects of his love that he's redeemed. You know what we're called? We're called by the same name he's called. Matter of fact, you ought to remember this from the Song of Solomon. You know what he calls his church? My dove. Huh, I ain't much of a peaceful guy. You hit me in the mouth, I'm going to hit you back. Unless you're bigger. I might run off you bigger than me. Yeah. But he calls us his dove. What? Why? Why he call us his dove? Because listen, who are we one with? We're one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice. And we're identified with him as one and the same. When God the Father looks at him, what does he see? He sees it. Let me show you these two verses. Look at Jeremiah 23. You ought to have these highlighted in your Bible by now. But I'll give them to you one more time. This is how close we are with him. In Jeremiah 23, verse 6, it says, in his day, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, who's called that? Christ is the Lord our righteousness. Now, remember this. Jeremiah 33, 10 chapters further, verse 16. I always think 10 and 10. 23, 6, 33, 16. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called. Who's that? That's those that are one with him. That's his church. What is she called? Same exact name, Bart. In the original, I like the power of the name Jehovah Sitkanu. There's something powerful about that. That might be a good study for us to study the names of God. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord, our righteousness. I tell you, what a glorious exchange for us to take comfort in. That God, in his infinite justice, transferred the sins of all the elect, of all the ages, from Adam to whoever the last one of God's children will ever be on this planet. He transferred them fully and totally and completely and judicially to Christ. And every stripe, both of the curse that was demanded of him, of us, were demanded at his hands. And in that same act of justice, God Almighty, before his bar, transferred all that perfect righteousness which he established And all that which represented His death, our death, in satisfaction to His justice, He transferred it all to the account of everyone whom He represented. And you know what? They have to go free. There's no possibility that they can be lost. And that's all we need. You need anything else? Well, you need personal holiness. I don't know about you, I got mine in Him. Because the best I got, been preaching 27 years, now the best righteousness I got, it looks like the worst Swiss cheese you've ever seen. It's shot full of holes. Oh, Paul said that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is by the law, by that righteousness which is by the faith of Jesus, His faithfulness to do everything required from me in my name and in my nature. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Bye.